It's very nice to see everybody here today. Have your Bibles open to Psalm 145. That's going to be our primary text for the morning. Psalm 145. I'll begin by reading the first two verses and then ask you a question. I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day I will bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. So why are you worshiping today? Why are you here? Of all the things you could be doing today, of all the places you could be, and of all the places to worship, of all the groups you could be worshiping with, why here, why now, and why this? Now, there might be a number of reasons why somebody is worshiping today, if in fact they can call it worship. Some of the reasons that we like to worship are we like the songs, we like the music that's there. A church will play or sing or participate in or present or offer our favorite music. And so we might pick a church or a place of worship or an activity based on a personal preference when it comes to music. Is it instrumental or is it a cappella? Is it played and performed or is it something I get to participate in? Is it traditional or is it contemporary? And a lot of these choices are, really, when it boils down to it, the main reason why somebody might worship God that particular day in that particular way that they've chosen. Maybe you like the feeling that you get from worship, and so it really just boils down to, I like to go somewhere, and it builds me up, it lifts me up, it makes me feel good that day, it makes me feel like I've accomplished something, like I've built some kind of a social connection with other people, so there's some satisfaction that I get from a feeling. It's a transcendent experience, and it certainly feels very spiritual. Maybe you're just here because it's Sunday and, well, you go to church on Sunday. Kind of like on Tuesday, you go to a taco joint because it's Taco Tuesday. Well, it's church Sunday. I know that, you know, it doesn't work the same way as Taco Tuesday. I get that. It's not quite as clever, but that might be part of the reason why somebody might worship on a Sunday because, well, it's Sunday and that's just what you're supposed to do on a Sunday. And that's what I've always done and that's the way I'll always do it. Maybe you just worship because you like the people around you, and so you pick a particular church or a particular place to worship or a particular activity because of the people that are going to be there. And while it's certainly important that you like the people, even love the people very deeply that you're going to be worshiping with, you certainly can't worship just because of the people. There are plenty of people out there that I like, but that doesn't mean that I'm going to share a certain experience with them. And that certainly doesn't mean that that experience is the same thing as worship. Or maybe you're just here today because you feel boxed in. Because your parents are Christians or were if they've passed away. Your grandparents were Christians because you've always gone to church. And you do it out of some obligation, right? You do it out of an obligation to family or legacy or story or reputation. And you certainly don't want to look bad in front of people. Maybe you're here because you'd feel guilty if you weren't here. And that's what's motivating you. Because you know if you don't come, nobody else is going to pull that little metal peg for you. So you come because you feel boxed in, like you have to come and worship God. And I wonder, when you look at all of these things and the attitudes that accompany them, are these really worship, as God would define worship? Are these the reasons why you're here and why you're worshiping? Because this is an important topic, because when we get into Psalm 145, as we will hear in just a few moments, he's not only going to set us up in the first two verses by saying, I worship you constantly, but he's going to provide the basis for why we worship God. Let's move on to another point here then. Worth-ship. The word worship in the English language actually comes from an older English word for worth-ship. And we don't call it worth-ship anymore. It's a cumbersome thing to pronounce, so we say worship. But it comes from that old English word of worth-ship. And it simply means something that is worthy. So we offer praise or adoration or recognition or honor to something that is worth the praise and adoration and adoration and recognition and honor. So you worship something that is worth your worship. Go to the Old Testament and notice in tabernacle worship, for example, that God always demanded the very best when it came to tabernacle worship, because he was worthy of the effort that was involved, worthy of the materials that were involved, worthy of everything that accompanied it. In fact, turn to Exodus chapter 35 and notice a couple things here as this tabernacle worship is described in Exodus 35. Begin in verse 4. And Moses spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded you, saying, take from among you a contribution to the Lord. Whoever is of willing heart, let him bring it as the Lord's contribution." It belongs to God. "Gold, silver, bronze, and purple, blue and scarlet material, fine linen, goat's hair, and ram skin dyed red, and porpoise skins, and acacia wood, and oil for lighting, and spices for the anointing oil, and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and setting stones for the ephod and for the breastpiece." And not only was it the best materials, but he goes on to say here in verse 10, "And let every skillful man among you come and make all that the Lord has commanded." He goes on in chapter 36 to describe the work that Bezalel and Oholiab, these skilled craftsmen, were supposed to be doing as they led the work in building the tabernacle and all of its accompanying materials and furniture. It was the very best that was expected. When he asked for a contribution, he didn't just say, "Go out to your garage and find whatever was left over. Do a garage sale and see if you can get some pennies and nickels out of this thing." He wasn't saying, like, "Pull the couch cushions off of your couch and see whatever happens to be there, some beads and Cheerios and a piece of popcorn and 36 cents. It was, get the very best materials and the very best craftsmen to come and build this thing and set it up. The very best. Why? Simply put, because God is worth it. God is worthy and thus demanded worship from his people. God's people must acknowledge his worthiness and his value to us. It must be at the center of our worship. I'll give you a few other examples here. From Psalm 18, notice Psalm 18 in verse 3, as the writer says here, "I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies." Revelation 4 and verse 11. It says here in Revelation 4 verse 11, "Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou didst create all things, and because of thy will, they existed and were created." Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, notice here, Philippians 2 verses 9 through 11. Philippians 2 verse 9. "Therefore also God highly exalted him," speaking of the Christ, "and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." He's worth it. He's worthy of the praise. But here's the only issue I have with going with this worship definition of worship all the time. We can't just rely on an etymological definition. Etymological means, where did the word come from? Where did the word come from in the English language? Our English word worship comes from worth-ship. We can't just rely on that, and there's a reason for that. One writer made a really good point here. In a great article called Worship Theology 101, What's in a Word, the writer had this to say of this worth-ship definition. Yes, worth-ship can lead us toward the glimmer of a biblical understanding. It does so, however, without reference to any biblical text, and therefore cannot answer any of the questions the definition raises. How do we know God is worthy? Assuming that he is, what is his worth, and what is the appropriate way to give back to him? Old English, beautiful as it may be, can only stare at these questions blankly. She goes on to write, "When we apply the word worship to God, we simply affirm that he is of worth,
There's no sense of movement, of interaction, of relationship with God. There's no sense of the narrative that underlies Scripture, of the call and answer that enriches our lives before God, of the patterns and the forms of approach that God has set in place. It's a definition that would easily lend itself to a deist stance. Deist is, that's a term that refers to people who believe in God but don't believe that God cares or interacts with us in any way. That basically God took the bowling ball of this universe and rolled it down the lane and said, well, whatever happens, happens. So it would fit the deist stance that my worship of God admits to His existence and His worth but does not really infer any interaction between us. God might set things in motion, but He has now stepped away and I can admire Him from a distance. And I really like the point that the writer is making, because if the only reason that we worship God is because we assign a worth or a value to Him, well then what's different between God and a really expensive car? What's different between God and the worth that we assign to a career or aspirations pertaining to a career? What's really different, aside from the fact that God is just worth more than those things? That He might be more expensive or more valuable or bigger or taller or grander than those things? It really just boils down to a matter of scale when it comes to worth. Yes, God is worthy and He is worth an immense amount. Really, so immense that we cannot even measure it. But is that the only reason that I worship Him? Because like the writer points out, if that's the only reason I worship God, then I could just keep Him at arm's length and worship Him from a distance. Say, see, God is worth a lot. God is really valuable. God is worthy, but He doesn't really do anything to my life. God is worthy, but I see no reason to interact with Him. God is worthy in the same way that a painting is worthy on the other side of a velvet rope. That I walk past it and go, wow, boy, that's pretty awesome. But I can walk away from it completely unchanged as far as how I'm living and what I'm doing with the life that God has given to me. So there has to be something more to our worship than just acknowledging, plainly acknowledging worth. And I believe that's what Psalm 145 does for us. The psalm begins by saying, I will worship You all of my days. I will extol Thee. I will bless Thee always, constantly, forever and ever. And here's why. I believe that there are four reasons in Psalm 145. Five, actually, because I didn't remember how many I had seen. There are five basic truths in Psalm 145 that outline for us why it is that we worship God, why it is that He truly is worthy. Let's begin here then in verse 3. Great is the Lord, and highly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise Thy works to another and shall declare Thy mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of Thy majesty and on Thy wonderful works I will meditate. And men shall speak of the power of Thine awesome acts. And I will tell of Thy greatness. They shall eagerly utter the memory of Thine abundant goodness and shall shout joyfully of Thy righteousness. We worship God because God is great. He is great. Great beyond any greatness that we can possibly comprehend. Think of the greatest thing that's ever happened to you. Maybe you met your favorite celebrity one time. Maybe you won some kind of award or accolade at work. Maybe you achieved or accomplished something that felt like the real pinnacle, winning a race or something like that. What was the greatest thing that ever happened to you? And God is greater than that. The cumulative effect of all of this world's greatness, of every great thing that has ever happened to anybody, of every great person that has ever walked this earth, of every great event in human history, and God surpasses the accumulation of all of those things. He is great, so we worship Him because of His greatness. But it's not just because He's big, right? He's not just great like you'd see the Grand Canyon, and that's great. He's great because of what He does. And I love the way the writer of Psalm 145 points that out. You're great because your works are great. You're great because You created everything. And I will praise Thy works from one generation to the next generation. That's a great point, by the way. That his greatness surpasses generational differences. That it spans one generation to the next. And a lot of earthly greatness doesn't do that. Like, a lot of earthly greatness doesn't translate. You know, when you look at some of the world records or Olympic records, maybe, of running events from the 1930s and the 1920s, you go, you know what? It really wouldn't be that hard to run that now. It wouldn't be that hard to run that now. Because what happens to world records and Olympic records over time? You know, at one point, the fastest mile on record was a 6-minute mile. And then it was a 5-minute mile. And then it was a 4-minute mile. And then it was a 3:55. And then it was a 3:53. The great thing here about records is they just keep dropping and dropping and dropping. And it kind of makes you wish, like, man, if I'd been alive in 1910, I really would have rocked the Olympic world. You can see where my brain goes, right, when it comes to greatness. I'm out of my time, right? I'm a man out of time. But the thing about earthly greatness is that it doesn't transcend from one generation to another. Great inventions and great accomplishments and great companies also. You know, Sears used to be a great company. Sears used to be a great company. Whatever happened to Sears, right? Whatever happened to Sears? Remember Montgomery Ward? Whatever happened to Montgomery Ward? That was a great company at one point. No, it doesn't exist anymore. Greatness just doesn't translate from one generation to the next, except for God's greatness. And from one generation to the other, when people look at the stars, you know what? We still look at the stars and our jaw drops. Because whether it's 100 years from now or 100 years ago or 1,000 years ago or 1,000 years from now, people will still look up at the stars in wonder and awe. That's a greatness that transcends one generation to the next. We worship God because God is great and He is great for the great things that He does. But God is also gracious and merciful. Verses 8 through 10. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and His mercies are over all His works. All thy works shall give thanks to thee, O Lord, and thy godly ones shall bless thee. You notice what I'm doing, by the way. I hope that it's clear from the text that when you read a psalm like this, just look for these phrases like, God is, the Lord is, and you get these really awesome descriptions of the character of God. Notice that God, this is a tangential point, by the way, God is not mysterious, right? God is not mysterious. We don't have to like climb to the top of a mountain and breathe in some kind of incense to find out who God is. You don't have to grow a long beard and sit in a coffee shop and ponder for the rest of your life, well, who is God? Read Psalm 145 and you get a description of who God is. God is this. And He's not some kind of enigma. He's not a mystery. He's not a puzzle. God is this. God is gracious and merciful. And let's thank Him every day. Because He is gracious and merciful. You know, I worship God because He's been merciful to me. Now, I would worship God because of the mercy that He's shown to everybody else as well. But what really touches my life is not how He's shown mercy to you or anybody else. And that's important. I'm glad that He has. But you know what really touches my life is the way He's shown mercy to me. So I worship God because He's been gracious and merciful to me. And I don't think that a Sunday goes by where I am not acutely aware of my incredible failures and my unworthiness in His presence. Where I'm not acutely aware of the thing that I did yesterday or maybe the thing that I did this morning. Or maybe the thing that I did a long time ago that I'm still feeling the effects of. That I'm still facing a negative consequence of a sin and it's sticking around for a long time. I'm very acutely aware of my unworthiness. In fact, if you go back to Psalm 51, which David wrote here in Psalm 51, notice what he says here in the beginning here. Begin in verse 1. And I love this. Look, notice the way these are connected. Same language here. But bring out a point here in verse 1. Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. And look at verse 3. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before thee, or before me. I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. That I am acutely aware of my sin. So while I worship God for His grace and His mercy, I am worshiping God for the grace and the mercy He has shown to me. And what incredible grace and mercy it is. That's why we worship God. But we also worship God because He rules a kingdom that is above all others. Notice here in verse 11. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power to make known to the sons of men thy mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of thy kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Thy dominion endures throughout all generations. Now, we might not always see that in a physical sense, where we might look at different periods in human history where it appeared that God's kingdom wasn't doing so well. Maybe you can look at the time when John the Baptist came to preach, and what was he preaching? But repentance. He was trying to turn people's hearts back to God because for a long time their hearts had not been directed toward God. And they had focused for several centuries on trying to build this earthly kingdom of Judah in the intertestamental period. And they were fighting with these people over here and fighting with these people over here and having to be subjugated to Rome, and they didn't like that very much. And they were so preoccupied with an earthly kingdom that didn't seem to be going so hot all the time that they didn't realize God's kingdom was always there. They just weren't seeing it. Elijah probably felt the same way. When Elijah felt like crawling into a cave and dying, he told God, I'm done. 1 Kings chapter 19, I'm done. They've killed all the other prophets. I alone am left. Just kill me now, God. I'm not doing any good here anymore. And God said, uh-uh. You might not be able to see it, but there are still people out there, my people, thousands of them in fact, who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Maybe you don't always see God's kingdom, but God's kingdom and His glory and His dominion, it runs through the events of world history like threads through a garment. You don't always see the threads in the garment. You don't always see the inseam. You don't always see the way a garment is being held together by those threads. But God's kingdom and His dominion, it runs through the events of world history, through human kingdoms and human authority. It's there. And it is greater than anything that we can see with our eyes, greater than any capital city, greater than any kingdom, greater than any throne or crown that a person could put on their head. So we worship Him because He has a kingdom that is greater than all others. And His rule in that kingdom is a sure and firm rule. It is great power and great authority. But we also worship God because He sustains us. Verse 14. The Lord sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to Thee, and Thou didst give them their food in due time. Thou dost open Thy hand and dost satisfy the desire of every living thing. Now please understand that when David is writing this, David is speaking in general terms, because I know immediately what the unbeliever or the skeptic will say is, how can you read a verse like that and know that there are people starving out there? How can you read a verse like that and know that there are people suffering under despots and dictators? How can you read a verse like that when you know that people's homes have been destroyed, power grids have been shut down, knocked out, practically knocked out of existence because of hurricanes and floods and earthquakes? Entire cities seem to be wiped off the map throughout human history because of natural disasters. And yet, here we are, 7 billion human beings, and we still exist. We still exist. And I think that point alone proves what I'm trying to say. That yes, There is suffering on planet Earth. And I don't think David wasn't ignoring the suffering, okay? He wasn't ignoring it because he himself had endured times of deprivation and times of loss and times of sorrow. He knew what it was like to be persecuted, and he knew what it was like to experience physical suffering. And yet, even with earthquakes and hurricanes and disease and pestilence and famine, you know, you look at all the things that are set against us, and you would have thought we would have gone extinct thousands of years ago, yet here we are. Here we are. Maybe a lot of it just boils down to we tend to focus on the isolated things in this world, the earthquakes and the hurricanes and the disease, and we forget that for the most part, humanity has managed to sustain itself through endeavors and activities on this earth of farming and hunting and that sort of thing, that we are sustained by the things on planet Earth somehow or another. In spite of all the odds that we think are against us, we are sustained by the things on planet Earth, and we're thriving. We're thriving. Now, there are isolated incidents of suffering, and we all endure it at times. But I don't know how anybody could look at planet Earth and go, boy, there's just nothing to eat here. I don't know how you could look at planet Earth and just say, boy, I just don't know. It's like the moon out there. We might as well be living on Mars. It's so desolate out there. You can't look at planet Earth and everything that's here and everything that God has done for us, the natural forces, gravity, rain and weather. I mean, the animal life and the plant life. You can't look at planet Earth and walk away going, God just didn't give us anything to work with here. You just can't. God sustains life because of the creation that he has put in place, and that creation helps sustain life. So at the end of the day, why do we give God credit? Well, we give him credit because the food that we're eating and the air that we're breathing and the water we're drinking came from what? The one who created it all. The one who created it all. But we worship God because he's righteous. Because that is a quality of God that is essential to his character and his nature. He is righteous. Verse 17. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear the cry and will save them. The Lord keeps all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. God is righteous. And if we start with that as our beginning point to understanding God and his character, I think it answers a lot of the questions that we typically have about God and his character. Why does God allow bad people to do bad things and get away with it? Why does God allow good people to suffer? Why does God allow people to get away with this? Why does God... We have all these questions about his character, but if you start with the point that God is righteous, to me it answers a lot of those questions. It deals with them in a very satisfactory way. God is righteous. The problem is that we are not. And we fail. And we fall. The problem in the Garden of Eden wasn't a God problem. The problem in the Garden of Eden was an Adam and Eve problem. The problem with Cain was not a God problem. It was a Cain problem. The problem in the time of Noah was not a God problem. It was a people problem. A human problem. The problem when David had an affair with Bathsheba was not a God problem. That was a David and Bathsheba problem. And when Jesus died on a cross, that was not a God problem. That was an everybody problem. God is righteous. And we have to have that as our starting point to understanding who God is and why we worship him and acknowledge his greatness and his worthiness, his mercy and his grace. So the psalm ends with this verse, 21. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh will bless his holy name forever and ever. And what a great way that this psalm is constructed. It begins by saying, we worship God forever and ever. It proceeds to give five reasons why we worship God, why he is great, and why he is worthy of that worship. And then it ends by concluding, this is why. Let's worship him now. Let's worship him now. Given all of these facts, given all of these things about God and His character and His nature, why wouldn't we worship Him? Who could resist the call, as it says, to bless His holy name forever and ever? If you have any spiritual need at all, then please let it be known as we worship God through song at this time.